Okay, as Will said, this is the final evening on our journey through Exodus, so we've made it. So I thought, right, let's do a quick recap. Can we do Exodus in 60 seconds? So has somebody got a phone with a timer on that you could set the stopwatch, please? Somebody? Come on, somebody's got a phone. Thank you, Ed. So just set the stopwatch. Right, okay. Tell us when to go.
3, 2, 1, go.
Right. What does Exodus mean? Oh, yeah. Okay. Next question. Who is the key star of Exodus? Okay. Well, thank God. Moses. How many other books of the Bible have Moses as their key star in the Old Testament? How many other books?
Three others.
Yeah, about Moses. Yeah. Okay. Next question. What happens as part of the divine rescue? What are some of the things that happen? Plagues? Yeah. Okay. Yep. Oops, sorry, that one. Going away? Yep. Well done. Next one. Any others? We're crossing the Red Sea is on the list, but not yet. Okay, escape from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and then the journey to Sinai. Okay. The Divine Covenant, the next set of chapters. Where does this happen? Sinai? Yep. And what is the covenant? What's it made up of? Thank you, Libby. Ten Commandments. Anything else that happened in these chapters? Okay, there's also the Book of the Covenant, which has got a lot more laws in it. And the covenant is also confirmed in these chapters. So, divine worship, the last section. What does Exodus have to say about worship? What are some of the instructions? Anybody know? Okay, it has lots to say about the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstands, the curtains, the priesthood, what the priest should wear, and so on and so forth. Tonight we're looking at false worship, the golden calf incident, and then there's renewal of the covenant. And finally, the building of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. That's it, Ed.
You overrun a little bit.
Okay, right. Let's just pray before Bernard comes with our reading. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
The first reading is from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 14, and you will find that on page 90 of the red Bibles. When people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Thanks, Bernard. So the first bit we're going to look at is Israel's rebellion. The background to this passage that Bernard's just read is that Moses has outlined the Ten Commandments to the people, and they say that they will do everything the Lord has asked of them. And God then calls Moses and Aaron and two other guys called Nadab and Abihu and the elders back to worship the Lord. And Moses and Joshua are then called back up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. And they're gone 40 days and 40 nights. So then we roll forward to the beginning of chapter 32 for the episode of the golden calf. And the golden calf marks Israel's fall. No sooner were the words out of God's mouth in the Ten Commandments than they rebelled and they break the first three commandments in this episode. They create a god other than the Lord. They come to Aaron demanding gods so that they can be like the other nations around them, the Egyptian and the Canaanites. They make an idol and they bow down to worship it. And they misuse God's name. For when Aaron says that the next day there will be a festival to the Lord, he's applying the Lord's name to a god made by human hands. Now, sin hasn't figured much in the Exodus story so far. I'm told, I haven't counted, there are about 10 references to sin in the rest of the book. And most of those are about Pharaoh's sin. But now in chapters 32 to 34, there are 11 references to the sin of Israel. In verse 30 of our chapter today, Moses describes what's happened as a great sin. and with only a perhaps that atonement can be made. He goes and pleads with God to forgive them, offering to take the punishment himself and his name be blotted out of God's book. This sin calls into question the continuing presence of God with his people. And it's here that Israel is forced to face the seriousness of the call to obedience, to acknowledge their guilt, and to see God's refusal to compromise when his laws are broken. There are those who lose their lives because of their idol worship of the golden calf. And the people feel something of the horror of being separated from God. This event is key in Israel beginning to see sin as God sees it and to see itself as sinners before a holy God. And if you notice in verses 7 and 9, God distances himself from his people. And I've actually noticed this in my own life, this happens. For those of you who know my son Tom, you'll probably find it hard to believe that he can be anything but sweetness and light. But there are occasions when I find myself using similar language to God's and distancing myself. It goes something like this. I'll say to my husband, Paul, your son has left 4 dirty bugs and 2 plates in his bedroom. Or I do it with the dog, and I say to Paul, your dog has jumped on the bed with dirty paws. And if you look in verse 7, God calls Moses down from the mountain, and he says, your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. And verse 9, the Lord says, I have seen these people. God wants to destroy them, and he distances himself from them. And what he says is that he will destroy this people and then make another nation from Moses' descendants. Now, Moses' response is to pray. And in verses 11 to 13, he appeals to 3 things, which give us some insight about true prayer. In verse 11, Moses pleads on the basis of what the Lord has done, the special relationship with Israel. And then in verse 12, we see that true prayer is concerned for God's name, because the Egyptians would just respond by scoffing that after all that, God has simply brought his people out of Egypt and kills them anyway in the desert. And then in verse 13, true prayer rests on what God has promised. Moses bases his confidence in God on the promises made in the past to Abraham about his descendants. And what we see in verse 14 is that then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And this is a bit strange to me. God seemed to relent in his intention to destroy the people because Moses had prayed. Would God have remained faithful if Moses hadn't have prayed? Does this mean that God's changed his mind and doesn't really know what he's doing at all? Now, we know that God doesn't change. And so at the heart of God's changelessness is a bit of a mystery here. Because the sovereign, unchangeable God chooses to fulfill his purposes through the prayers of his people. He is consistent in his decision to take into account the human response to him. His promises or his threats are conditional on man's responses to him. God's commitment to his people wins the day, not because they have changed. He loves them because he loves them. He is faithful because it is his nature to be faithful. And that's the same for us. We too turn our backs on God, but he will never do that to us. So let's see what we can learn from how this happened and what it might mean for us. If you look at verse 1, the people are disappointed. They are fed up of waiting for Moses. They're rude about him and are not even sure he's going to come back. They're disillusioned and they're doubting, and they want a God that they can see. Aaron is lonely in his leadership, even though Moses had left that leadership in the hands of others alongside Aaron. Aaron makes no stand whatsoever and allows himself to be swung by the majority. Now, we're not much different, are we, really? I wonder whether, even though you're deeply committed to living a Christian life, sometimes deep down you feel disappointed by God or what the Christian life has to offer. Perhaps we're fed up of waiting for God to fulfill a promise he's made or to answer a prayer, and we get disillusioned and doubts set in. Maybe at times you'd like a God you can see, particularly if people challenge you about the validity of your faith, that it is a blind faith. Maybe you're lonely as a Christian and lack support, and particularly from Monday to Friday, you're on your own in trying to live as a Christian at home, work, or school. All these things can make us vulnerable and cause us to look round and consider what other options there are as to how we live our lives. Did God really say? Would there be any harm if? And we set other things up in our lives that are idols, and our hearts rebel. And it's easy for a vicious circle to set in. We do something wrong, so then it's harder to believe God's with us. So then there's even less reason to try and put it right, and so it goes on. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." A covenant relationship with God must, by very nature, be exclusive if it's to grow and thrive, just like a marriage. We're in a better place than Moses because we have Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And few of us would be tempted to bow down to a real golden calf. But Jesus doesn't say you cannot serve two masters, God and a golden calf, which would make it really easy for us. He says you cannot serve God and money. And Jesus' words remind us of a verse in Ezekiel which warns against setting up idols in our hearts. And these may be money, the need to get a bigger house, a better car, or the next gadget. But they may also be the desire for a relationship, or a good education, or the next job. These things, not wrong in themselves, can become more important to us than living for Jesus, whatever that may entail. And as a church, we must make sure that we don't allow aspects of church life to become more important than our relationship with Jesus and our worship of him, even the many good things that we have. For example, we could be so busy improving our buildings that we forget why we're doing it, or that we enjoy being with our Christian friends so much that we're unable to welcome newcomers and forget our purpose. The golden calf incident was a shock incident that challenged the revelation God had given on Mount Sinai. But we mustn't think how good we are by comparison, and that we would never take part in such an act of rebellion. We need to be honest as to how things really are with ourselves, with others, and with God. The psalmist says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." So that's the rebellion. Moses comes back down the mountain with the two stone tablets. He sees what the people are doing, and he throws the tablets down and he breaks them. And at the beginning of chapter 33, God urges Moses to leave this place, to go on and enter the promised land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord would continue to be faithful to his promise, but the best God can offer in the immediate aftermath of the golden calf episode was that an angel would go with them, but he himself will not go because they are so rebellious. The angel is better than nothing, but it's a poor substitute for God's presence. And the people become really distressed. And all of a sudden, there is a big question mark over the future. But all is not entirely lost. Moses goes into the tent of meeting, which is a tent they'd set up where people could go and meet with God. And we're told that Moses and the Lord spoke face to face as a man speaks with a friend. So having looked at rebellion, we now see how God begins to make restoration. And that begins with Moses. Second reading.
The second reading is from Exodus chapter 33, beginning to read at verse 12, and that's found on page 92. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Moreover, that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of the Lord.
One of the great themes of the book of Exodus is the presence of God, the conviction that God is there in the midst of his people. Moses needs some reassurance. God's presence had been powerfully experienced on Mount Sinai, cloud and fire. But now, as the people prepare to move on, there's actually the possibility that God might not move on with them. If you look, Moses, in a way, was no different. He didn't want to venture alone into the future. He, too, desired some certainty that the Lord was still prepared to go with him. How was he to lead the people? Who would go with him? He has the same doubt and uncertainty as his people, and he asks for God to speak to him. In verse 12, Moses seeks confirmation of his place in the Lord's plans and how he stood personally in God's eyes. Moses reminds God of his calling of him and that he is trying to lead God's people. And a need for fresh assurance that whether such a God would continue to march with such a people. What good was it to have the promised angel with them if the Lord himself was to be absent from now on? And in verse 14, God truly meets his need with the promise, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What's the significance of God's presence going with them? The presence of someone else is something so basic that we take it for granted, don't we? And that's why bereavement can be such a shock. Even if we don't see people all the time, they're still there in our lives. Just before I was 30, one of my best school friends died suddenly. And for me, there was a massive gap in the landscape of my life. She was no longer present in the world. And it was a big shock and loss. And we might lose someone's presence in another way, because it might be that you lose the sense of someone who you thought would always be there for you. Loss of a partner through divorce or being deserted by them or adultery. The presence of others is so important. The promise of God's presence was a sign that God had relented and his heart had turned back towards Moses and his people. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand from the power of Pharaoh." In verse 15, God's presence was key in reaching the promised land. "Do not send us if your presence does not go with us." Moses would rather stay in the desert than get into the promised land and find that God is not there with them and they left him behind. And then in verse 16, God's presence is both a mark of God's pleasure of Moses and his people and what distinguishes the Israelites from all the other people on the face of the earth. And it's God's presence that reassures Moses that he is pleased with him and knows him by name. And in verse 17, that's where God says that. And to know someone by name is to enjoy the intimacy of a friendship, person to person. Names are really significant, aren't they? Do you know what the significance of your name is? Why you're called what you're called? It may say something about your parents or your family history or something that was happening the time you were born. I wonder if any of you can guess what my middle name is if I tell you that my dad had been to see The Sound of Music just before I was born. "How do you solve a problem like Maria" is a song that's gone with me. The name you were given is significant, and one of the reasons why these days it's always hoped that adopted children will keep their first name. It's about being known as a unique individual on a personal basis. The Lord, who knew all there was to know about Moses, his name, said he would go with him, give him rest, teach him his ways, and show grace and favour. Those things are true for us too. He knows your name. He knows what you need, and he loves you because he loves you. No other reason. Despite receiving the law on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel were less people of the book, but more people of the presence. God says in Deuteronomy that he brought the people out of Egypt by his presence and great strength. And in our passage today, it's God's presence that will distinguish his people from all the other people on the face of the earth. When we look at Jesus, we see that he was aware of his need for God's presence. He withdrew regularly to pray. But the first Christians realized that he, Jesus, was the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. A more literal translation of John 1:14 uses Exodus-style language. "The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Moses asks, what else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? And that's a question for us too today. Sometimes in the past, it was about the power and the wealth of the church and its key role in the moral life of our nation. Perhaps now in the West, there's very little that distinguishes the people of God from other people in our land, and the church is seen as irrelevant. I'm sure you've seen this challenge before. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What things may distinguish us? It may be our friendliness or our involvement in social action or the practical difference we make in our community. All these have their place, but right at the heart of Christian distinctiveness is that we are called to be the people of the presence of God, daily filled, praying, worshipping community, strengthened via the word and God's spirit within us, and so able to live distinctly out in the world. So as a church, in the decisions that we make about outreach, buildings, or other areas of our life together, let's join with Moses' words. And that's the same for us as individuals too. Let this be our prayer as we make decisions about life. Where to study, what jobs we look for, where we go to live. Let's hold our decision making in an open hand, allowing God to both open and close doors. Lord, if your presence does not go with me, with us, do not send us up from here. So what we've looked at today is a major shock incident in the history of the Israelites. As the people rebel against God, they turn their backs on him and they take up idols of their own making. And they come face to face with their own wrongdoing and its consequences. But what we see too is that all is not lost. God's commitment remains. And he continues to walk with them. And by the end of Exodus, his presence is guiding their travels on a daily basis. And all of Israel can see it. So let's pray. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, he who formed you, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.